This morning's reading is from the book of Titus, chapters 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 11. God, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you and glorify you that you have given us your word. And Father, we have to confess that sometimes your word seems hard to do. We don't seem up to the task. And it challenges us. And certainly, Father, you have a text for us here this day. We pray that you will give us grace. We pray that you will help us. We pray that you will instruct us. And we ask that you would help our lives as we live it outside of these four walls, that you would help our lives to really reflect your goodness and your grace and your love, to really be for your glory, and to really count as our way of saying thank you for what you've done for us. We ask that you'll help us to be light in a dark world. We ask that you'll help us to be salt. We ask that you will help us to glorify you in a dark, dark generation. And Father, we pray that you'll instruct us now. You'll teach us, give us very specific things to do to help us to understand how to do that, how to be that. We know that we only have one life, Father, and it's short. And it's our opportunity to glorify you. And we ask that you will help us to do that with our lives. We pray this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our nation in the last couple weeks has just gone through another one that seems to be common these days, another national trauma. The national trauma of all sorts, and this would have baffled people even a generation ago, the national trauma this time was the choosing of a Supreme Court justice. And through that trauma and that process, it highlighted our divisions as a nation once again, and it highlighted how mean and ugly social discourse has become in our country, how mean and how ugly. We are now in a country where people are encouraged and do hate those who they oppose politically. We are encouraged and we do hate them. We see all of us, and I'm talking about collective guilt here as a nation. We see people on the other spectrum from us politically as evil people who are dangerous. Dangerous. And if we give the country into their hands, they're going to destroy it. And it doesn't matter if you're on the left or the right. If you're on the left and you're looking to the right, those people are evil. They're dangerous. Don't give them the country. If you're on the right looking to the left, you feel the same way. These people who we disagree with are to be resisted at all costs. At all costs. And if I'm to come into contact with one of them, there's really nothing to say to this person. They're evil. And they're destroying our country, and there's no reason to have a conversation. That's how our country functions right now. And this is serious issue to be thought through as Christians. Because as Christians, we get caught up in this. We get caught up in this as well. Now, I'm going to talk about something, and it's very hard to focus on one specific thing without qualifying everything else or people thinking that you're saying something different. So let me speak to that a little bit. So please listen very carefully to this short qualification so that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I believe the Christians should be involved in their culture. I believe the Christians should be involved in every realm. I think that the world needs Christians to be involved. Jan and I were in the administration offices of our local school district this week, being involved as Christians and challenging them in a decision that they have made in certain curriculum matters and things like that. I believe that Edmund Burke's great statement, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. I believe that Christians should be involved. But when the Christian church becomes characterized as people who join the screaming, join the protesting, join the placarding, join the fighting with bitter posts and bitter blogs and seeking followers and branding ourselves and catchy slogans and making loud noise. When I open my Bible, I start to sense something is wrong here. Something is wrong here as how Christians are being drawn into this. Because the Bible paints a very different picture of how Christians are to actually be light and salt in their culture. In fact, the Bible's picture is more powerful and subversive. And I'm using that in a positive way, subversive in the sense that we are to be radical change agents in our culture. But the Bible's way of doing that is different than what we think we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be loud. We're supposed to be in our face. We're supposed to take the battle to them. We're supposed to triumph over them in that sense. We're supposed to crush our enemies. The Bible doesn't speak that way at all. And the Bible's way is actually more powerful. See, here's how Christians are supposed to live their lives. We are supposed to be quiet, humble, hardworking people who do good. Now, that doesn't sound real jazzy, I know. Quiet, humble, hardworking people who do good. And by doing that, we will transform the world. Now, that's the Bible strategy. Now, if you look at your handout that you have, I've given you three verses, but I haven't written them out because we're just going to turn to them because they're very close to Titus 3. We're going to be looking at Titus 3. But I want you to pick up the feel of these verses. Look at 1 Timothy 2:2. You're in Titus. The book before that is 2 Timothy, and the book before that is 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say this. That's on page 1362 in the Pew Bible, if you wanted to follow along. It says this: therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, verse 2, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The goal for the Christian, a quiet, peaceable, godly, reverent life. Flip ahead another page or two in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians. That's the very next book of the front of 1 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So look at these Christians. They're hardworking, quiet people who are going about doing good. 1 Thessalonians 4:10, that's the next book ahead. 1 Thessalonians 4:10b, right at the very end, you'll notice it in that, and that's 1358 in your pew Bibles. It says this, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Hard work, quiet lives, minding our own business, doing good. If you look in your handout, Jesus said very similar things when he said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." They look at your good works and they say, "Whoa, these people are different. Look at these good works." Or Matthew 6:3, "And when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." There's the quiet people, the hidden people, the people who are doing good works, and people are taking notice of them. And so this is the book, what the Bible pictures. Who are Christians supposed to be? Well, the Bible doesn't picture us as screaming on the protest line with the veins sticking out of our heads and shouting down our enemies. The Christians are supposed to be people who show up when there's a disaster to help. The Christians are those who bring a meal. They're those who call you when you're down. They're those who drive you to the doctor when you're sick. They're those who mow your lawn when you're in chemotherapy and don't have the energy. They're those who visit you when your world crumbles. They're those who weep with you and rejoice with you. They're those who give you money when you're hurting financially. They're those who watch your kids so that you can run to the side of a sick parent. They're those who support you when you lose your job until you get the next one. They're those who help you through a lengthy rehab. They are those who take you to lunch and to talk when your marriage has hit a rough patch. They're those who donate a kidney, which actually happened to a good friend of mine this week. They're those who lend you their car. There are those who forgive you when you screw up. There are those who won't give up on you. There are those who will be a friend when all others leave you or lose interest in you. Christians are those who help the poor, defend the weak, feed the hungry. Christians are to be those who are willing to listen, willing to give time, willing to give real help, and willing to really pray when they say that they will pray for you. Now, this is just a kind of a picture of what the Bible says a Christian life should be, a life of quiet, humble, good works. Now, Paul, I have a pastoral concern, and my pastoral concern is given in the title of this sermon. The title of the sermon is a long one. It says, "While surrounded by meanness and ugliness, how not to become mean and ugly." My pastoral concern is a pastoral concern for all of us, myself included, that this culture would not make us into its image, mean and ugly, but that we would be Christians and we would be different. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, which we are turning now to Titus 3, when we turn to the New Testament, we're actually turning to a book that was written when there was a much hostility against Christianity itself. And I believe that as our culture becomes more hostile to Christians, the New Testament is going to actually make more and more sense to us and actually sometime in some ways be more and more challenging. And Paul is telling Titus how he as a pastor is supposed to teach and direct his people. And so I'm taking cues from the Apostle Paul in his teaching. If you have your Bibles open to you, look at what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15, because this portion that Joe read is really one section. He says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. So I'm trying to do that today. This is Paul telling Titus to do that. And then Paul tells Titus this in chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And so I want to remind us today, we're supposed to be subject to our rulers and authorities, not those who backbite and complain and such. We're to be submissive people. Christians are to be submissive people. And we're to be obedient people. We're to obey. And we're to be ready for every good work, as I listed those good works. That's what Paul is telling us. That's what the Bible is telling us. But then it goes on to say this, and quite frankly, when I get to verse 2, that's when Todd Jossen struggles. All right? Speak evil of no one. The Bible, God says very literally, speak evil of no one. There's nobody that is left out of this. The word actually is blasphemy. Blasphemy, we often think of that as something evil toward God, but in Greek culture, blasphemy was slandering or saying nasty things or being mean-spirited toward anybody. Speak evil of no one. Be peaceable. And the word literally means be a non-fighter. In an aggressive, violent, fighting culture, be a non-fighter. Be a non-fighter. Be peaceable. Be gentle. And the word means mild, forbearing, equitable. And then notice the next one. Showing all humility to all men. Showing all humility to all men. No one excluded. And again, the word humility here means to be humble, to be gentle, to be mild, to be meek, to be yielding. And now, by the way, this idea that we as Christians are to be gentle, mild, meek, humble, yielding people is all through the Bible. It's all through the Bible. It doesn't mean there aren't times that we're to be strong. It doesn't mean there aren't times that we're to take a stand. It doesn't mean there aren't times. I'm not saying that. But the overall general tenor of the Christian is they're to be mild, meek, humble, lowly, gentle. Now, I've given you a bunch. Look at your handout. I'm not going to read and spend a lot of time on these, but I would encourage you to go back and think about these and meditate on them. But I kind of wanted to give us a bunch of them just so that we could be kind of impressed by this. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:1, and actually you can underline something because I forgot to bold something. But Paul talks about himself. He says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now notice what he goes on to say this, who in present am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you when he writes these bold letters. But notice this, the primary tenor of Paul's life is to be like Christ, which is meek and gentle and lowly. In Galatians 5, that's the end of the list of the fruit of the Spirit, which we should all have. And it says gentleness. There's that word, gentleness. In Ephesians 4, 2, this is how Christians are to treat one another with all lowliness. That's the idea of humility, lowliness, and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says to Timothy, and look at this, I will read this whole verse. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue. Man of God, you get these things. Chase after them. Grab them. Make them yours. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. We get that list. And gentleness. God, help me to be more gentle, meek, mild, lowly. Even when a Christian is to be, even when, and this is pastors actually, are to be correcting people. Look at 2 Timothy 2:25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. In 1 Peter 3, even when witnessing to the unbeliever, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you, but not in their face, not poking them in the chest, not telling them that they're idiots, not telling them that they're just pagan unbelievers, with meekness and fear. Jesus says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In Matthew 11, Jesus describes himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And even at his most militaristic, triumphant moment, the triumphal entry, Matthew 21:5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. And so, dear friends, this is who we are supposed to be. Look back to Titus 3:2. Speak evil to no one. Be a non-fighter. Be peaceable. Be gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, here's the question. Here's the question I asked when I read this verse to God alone in my devotions. How in the world am I supposed to do this? I am not knit together by nature to do this. I came out of my mother's womb a fighter. I came out belligerent. I came out the guy who must win every argument. I came out the guy who saw others who opposed me as my enemy, and I'm therefore to attack them. How in the world am I supposed to be this guy, this Titus 3:2 guy? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Titus 3:3. He says, for, and that for in Greek is a very powerful word. It means this is the reason or the undergirding or the foundation of what I just said to you. Here's the basis. For we ourselves were also once, now comes a big list, foolish. And the word means non-thinking. What are they thinking? Are they thinking? That's what the word means. Disobedient, the opposite of the word that's used in verse 3, 1, obedient, disobedient. We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. This is actually a powerful phrase. The phrase means, it's the word doulos, slave. We were slaves to lusts and pleasures. And the word slaves here means to obey one's commands and render to him services also. In other words, we didn't enjoy our pleasures. We were slaves to them. See, it's one thing to enjoy food. It's one thing to enjoy rest. It's one thing to enjoy fun. It's one thing to enjoy sex. It's another thing to be a slave to those pleasures. And that's what Paul is using here. We became, and that's what I think our culture is today, slaves to pleasures and lusts. He says, living in malice, that's an ill will, that a desire to injure others, and envy. Now listen how these words are described. I'm going to read you three little quotes from Greek lexicons. These words mean this, envy. The miserable trait of being glad when someone experiences misfortune or pain. Refers to jealous envy that negatively energizes someone with an embittered mind. Finally, convey a displeasure at another's good without longing to rise oneself up to the level of him whom he envies, but to depress the envied one to his own level. Then Paul goes on to say, hateful and hating one another. Now, by the way, when you look at verse 3, I think that actually describes our culture very, very well. Our culture is foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. That describes the newspaper tomorrow. That describes the news tomorrow night. That describes our culture. It is a powerful explanation of them, what they are like out there. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying this was us. This was us. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. We were these people. And notice then, verse 4, what God's response to us was. Verse 4 is the response to verse 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Now here, this is interesting. Here God is describing his response to these ugly people in verse 3 is kindness. The word actually means a desire to do good to them, to be useful. It's an active kindness. It's a kindness that actually helps. And then love. Now, you've read the word love of God all through your Bible. Love of God, love of God, love of God. This is the only time this word is actually used for the love of God. And I think it's a very interesting choice of word here. And as soon as you hear the word, you're going to recognize the word right away. This word is only used twice in the entire New Testament. And here it's referred to as the love of God. We don't see this in English because we just think it's the way God always uses love of God. But the word that Paul used here is the word philanthropia. Philanthropia. It's a compound word, philos, which is love, and anthropos, mankind or humankind. Love of humankind. We use the word for philanthropy, the person who gives good things, philanthropic person. And here Paul is using this word of God's love for mankind. God's response of love for these deceived, foolish, hateful, envious people, slaves of lust, God's love for them, his general overall love for them. The only other time it's used is when the natives of Malta helped the shipwrecked Paul by building a fire for them. Philanthropia, love for mankind. And then notice this. He goes on to say this. God didn't love us because we were good or we got our acts together. See, we used to be verse 3 people, but then we got our acts together and we became verses 1 and 2 people, and then God decided to save us. No. Look at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we had done. We still were verse 3 people. But according to his mercy, his pity, he felt so bad for us. He cared so deeply for us. He wept so much for us that he saved us. He saved us. Now, earlier, Paul had already said, now notice what it says here. Look at verse 4. It says, the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Well, he already referred to that earlier. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God bringing salvation has appeared to all. And then he talks about what it should produce in us. But then he drops back to what this meant by appeared to us in verse 14. He talks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in verse 13, who gave himself for us. And there the idea is that Jesus Christ gave himself. I love that verse. He gave himself. He came. He lived. He came to earth. He sacrificed by coming to earth. He walked the earth with us. And then he died upon the cross for us. He gave himself for us. And that's what's being used here. Well, to redeem us. He redeemed us. That's what he says in verse 14. Gave himself for us that he might redeem us, okay? Well, that drop down to verse 5. Again, that's what he's saying here. Not by works of mercy, of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God washed us and cleaned us up and gave us a new life and poured out his Spirit upon us, verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and having been justified by his grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How did God treat us? Again, look at this. Let's just recapture this thing one more time. We were fools. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were slaves of our lusts. We were living in malice and hatred. And God felt so bad for us. And he loved us so much. And he sent his son to die for us. And he gave us the new birth. And he cleansed us and washed us. And he filled us with the Holy Spirit, and he justified us, and he gave us eternal life. That's what God did. Now, what's Paul's point? Paul's point is that that's how we're supposed to treat verse 3 people when we run into them. When we see or listen to our political opponents, When you and I see the news and we say, what in the world are they thinking? Oh, they're not thinking. They're fools. Now, I don't know if you've ever listened to the news or read the newspaper and that was your response, but I can tell you this, it has been mine on more than one occasion. They're deceived. How could you possibly think that's right? How could you possibly hold that stupid opinion? That's dangerous. Or how about this one? Serving various lusts and pleasures. You know, when I was a kid growing up, it was sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That was put forward as the way to go. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Sexual revolution, drugs, rock and roll. Scott just told me the other day that the vast majority of people who are in prison now are there because of sex crimes and drugs. Isn't that interesting? What liberated and seemed so cool and hip in the 60s is now filling the prisons now. They're slaves. What are we supposed to do when we see such people? Such foolish, disobedient, deceived people. Such hateful people. What are we supposed to do when we see protesters on the Supreme Court steps? What are we supposed to do when we hear of people doing ridiculous, foolish things? What are we supposed to do? Paul says what we're supposed to do is say, I used to be just like that. But what God did for me was God looked upon me, was kind toward me, extended grace toward me, was merciful to me. What God did for me was God intervened into my life and did good and felt bad for me and wanted my good. And that's what I'm supposed to do as well. Now that I have experienced it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, and to speak evil of no one, even if they're of the different political party. And to be peaceable, don't be a fighter. And to be gentle, and to be showing all humility to all men. Why? For we were once like this. But verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God, verse 5, in his mercy, verse 7, because of his grace, chapter 2 and verse 11, because of God's grace, we should be these types of people now. So let's apply this to ourselves. How do we become these people? Well, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And you have been transformed and changed so that you and I will not be people of malice, not be people of envy, not be people who speak evil of others, but we will be people like God, of mercy and of kindness and of grace. So let me urge you this, a couple things practically. When you're tempted to hate or to be angry or to attack a certain politician or the foolishness of stuff that is being said, some college professor who's waxing eloquent about absolute deceptive lies, that kind of stuff, it's out there. When you're tempted to hate them and to respond in just anger and to attack, I want to urge you to say, wait a minute, hold on. I once was that person. Oh, you may not have believed what they believe, but you were as foolish. I was as foolish. I was as deceived. I was as much an idiot as they are now. And then say this, I am so glad that God did not treat me the way I'm treating this person right now. I'm so glad, and I am so glad, that God didn't look down upon me and my unsaved, arrogant, fighting, ridiculous, deceived, foolish state and hate me and be impatient with me and attack me give me what I deserve. I'm so glad that when God looked down upon this arrogant, selfish, hateful, ridiculous, fool, idiot Todd, that he felt bad for me. And he felt kindness toward me. And it stirred up his mercy and his love. And he felt grace. He didn't treat me as I did. Jonathan said in worship today, a very powerful line. He said, grace is when God doesn't treat us as we deserve, but he treats us as we don't deserve. God was kind to me. I need to stop when I'm watching my TV or something and I see this. And I say, wait a minute. I need to respond to that person the same way God responded to me when I was an idiot. When I was the idiot. Dear friends, we need to love them. We need to love them. You say, Todd, I can't love them. I know you can't. You don't have the power to love them. When I said to you earlier, I said, when I read verse 2, I said, God, how can I do this? By nature, I'm not like that. God says, you're right. By nature, you're not. By nature, you're an idiot. But you have been regenerated. You have been born again. I have given you of my spirit. I have poured out my spirit in abundance on you. That is literally what verses 5 and 6 are saying. I've made you change. I've made you different. You know, a couple weeks ago, I challenged us. I said, take an area of your life that you're really struggling with and find the power of God to transform you. Give it 6 months, but make this a matter of prayer. Find the power of God. And I've been so thrilled by hearing so many of you say how God has been at work in your life in that way. I want to urge you to take this challenge as well. God, help me to love my political enemies. Help me to be so transformed, radically transformed, to be like you, that I will cease to want to punch them in the face, that I will cease to want to see bad happen to them, that I will stop rejoicing when bad happens to them, and that I will be like you, and I will love them. You see, when I'm sitting here hating my political enemies, my Heavenly Father is standing right behind me, ignoring this bratty kid of his, and he's loving them. He's being kind to them. He feels terrible for them. And I'm sitting here like a brat, hating them. God, I want to be like you. Make me like you. Let me give you another practical suggestion. It's helping me. You don't have to do this, but I'm on a news fast right now. I'm literally fasting from the news. It's like fasting from food. I'm fasting from the news. I stopped listening to the news 2 weeks ago. I don't listen to the news. I don't check my favorite news websites. I don't listen to the news. Now, I know what's going on. Because you can't, in this day and age, not know. It's because everybody else I know is going like this, Tommy. Did you see what the president did? Did you see what Congress did? There's an earthquake over here. There's this and that. So I just walk through. It's hard to be on a news fast because it's like people with Krispy Kreme donuts. Because then, really? Oh, no, you're fasting, Todd. Don't do it. So I'm actually doing pretty good. I'm doing good. My wife's mad at me sometimes. Oh, yeah, the news fast. We can't talk. And I said, no, we're, But honestly, what's happened for me is that I've decided to take the time and to focus on the Word of God and prayer. And I'm realizing that I'm not as traumatized about life over the last 2 weeks. It's been calmer. Because I'm not sure I'm supposed to know all this stuff that I'm always knowing. And I'm not supposed to be riled up by these news agencies to hate. It's actually worked for me. Then I would also give this other practical application. Throw ourselves into what we're supposed to be doing. Throw yourself into what you're supposed to be doing. Well, Todd, what are we supposed to be doing? Look at the Word of God. Look at the Word of God. Look at verse 14. Chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities and to obey and to be ready for every good work. Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Dear friends, subvert the system. Subvert this terrible political system. Subvert this hateful world that we live in. Subvert this awful American culture. How? How? How can I do it? Not by out there yelling, shouting, and protesting. There may be a place for that, and there may be a time for that. There's a time for everything. But you will powerfully subvert the whole system the way Jesus tells us to. You'll get a huge grip on people's consciences. You'll change the world more when they see there are the Christians. They've shown up. They're doing good. They're helping the poor. They're lending. They're supporting. They're encouraging. They're making phone calls. They're making letters. They're listening. They're lending. They're doing what they do. Good works. Do these good works. And you'll wake the world up. You'll wake the world up. Finally, last encouragement is this. Believe in prayer as God's appointed means to bless the world. And I want to be very specific here. Pray about your political concerns. Christians are too concerned about politics these days. And I think one of the reasons we're too concerned, we're all too concerned, Christians and non-Christians, we're too political these days. And one of the reasons is that we don't believe in prayer as we ought. You know, the most important thing that you can do, if you see right and you want this country to move toward right, you have a voice, you have a vote, you have all that. But you know what? It would be better for you, instead of sitting in front of the television screen or your computer screen, anxious over every little political move that's being made, it would be better for you to go to God's throne room and speak to the God of the universe about these matters. It would actually be better for you today. So you're sitting in front of the TV and you're wondering, oh, what's going to happen? Oh, these idiots, what are they doing? And somebody said to you, you have two options here. One is you can pick up that phone right now and call directly to the Oval Office. Or number two, you can get on your knees and talk directly to God. Well, it tells how much we have a faith in politics to say, I want choice one. The truth of the matter is, it would be much better to take choice two. The throne room of God oversees the Oval Office, the Kremlin, Beijing, Congress, and everything. The throne of God is mighty. God is mighty. God is sovereign. God is king. God is Lord. And God invites us to talk. And God promises that when we pray, He acts, He moves, He directs, He works. So rather than sitting up all night watching the news, rather than getting nervous, rather than getting angry, rather than getting frustrated, rather than not being able to go to sleep, I would encourage you, make some chamomile tea. Get a good book. Shut the TV off. Go to bed. Read your book. Drink your tea. Cast your cares upon Him. And remember, you're not sleeping in the Lincoln bedroom in the White House. That's not your responsibility. That's somebody else's responsibility. But the world is in your Father's hands, and He's controlling it. And get a good night's sleep. May we not become nasty, mean people. May we become people who are characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And may we not be people who are looking every single day to see what little millimeter of political progress was made. Please, just one more second, look at chapter 2 and verse 13. May we be people who are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. He's going to reign. All will be made right. All will be made good. Paul told Titus, get the Christians looking to the skies. And I'm telling us, dear Christians, look to the skies. That's where our blessed hope is coming from. Let's pray together. Oh, dear Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have given us in this Bible everything we need to know how to live in such a day as this. And we thank you so much that you have given us of your Spirit. You live within us. You've given us power. You're at work within us. Father, help us, I pray. This is the time and this is the day and age for Christians to be different. Oh, dear God, help us to be different. Help us to keep our heads. Help us to guard our hearts. Help us to keep our minds in Christ Jesus. Help us, we pray, Father, to be light and salt and quiet and peaceable and humble and gentle and righteous and godly and loving and merciful and gracious. Please, Father, make us like you. Transform us into your image. Change us, we pray. In this mean and ugly world, Father, let there be a special, peculiar people, your people, who are loving, who are kind, who are merciful. Make us those people, we pray. In your precious name we ask. Amen.